Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so we're looking at the book of Zechariah. And remember, you've got Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And these guys are just sold out for the Lord. And they got permission from the king of Persia. A decree was made. They were allowed to go back and bring tens of thousands of Jews with them. And first thing they did, they rebuilt the altar. And they started offering sacrifices. But then they got a little complacent. And they said, you know what? We need houses. Let's start building our houses. And they started worrying about the things of life. And they didn't complete what God had called them to do. They didn't complete the temple. And this is crazy. It takes till Nehemiah, you know, like almost 100 years later before they even rebuild the walls. So these guys are without a military defense. The first thing they built was the altar to start offering sacrifices, but then they got complacent and didn't finish building the temple. How many times do we do that? We start out, you move to a new area, you start out real well, and you go and find a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and you start going there, and then all of a sudden it just drops off the priority list. And we're experts at rationalizing things and saying, well, you know, I love the Lord, and I want to go to church. However, and then we come up with five or six, humanly speaking, good reasons why not to fellowship with God's people. Why not to stay in the Word? Why not to worship the Lord? And that's what was happening here. So I don't want us to be too tough on Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. If these guys had their way, they would have built that temple and completed the project. But there was all kinds of friction. So they needed encouragement. So Haggai the prophet encouraged them. Zechariah the prophet here is encouraging them to be faithful and persevere. I mean, you know, I have to admit, this is a confession, but there are times when I am like great at starting, quote-unquote, great works, and I am just horrible at finishing it, you know? I can remember one year, this goes back, you know, when Joe, the 49ers are good and the Patriots are good now, but there was a time when the 49ers were great, Joe Montana was the quarterback, and the Patriots were the worst team in the NFL, so you got to go way before Brady was the quarterback. And I remember one year I was looking at it, and I think the 49ers won the Super Bowl that year, but they went 14-2 during the regular season. And by the way, I'm not a, I hate the 49ers. I'm a Raider fan. So it's not like, wow, this guy just likes the 49ers. I don't like the 49ers. But whatever the case, they went 14-2 that year, and they won the Super Bowl. The worst team in the NFL was the Patriots, and I think they went, if I remember right, 2-14. Yet what I found out when I looked at their games one week after week after week, there were about 10 games that the 49ers won in the last minute. Either the defense came up with a big stand or Joe Montana put the ball in the end zone to Jerry Rice, whatever. Yet with the Patriots, there were about 10 games that they lost in the last minute, a lead that they blew in the last minute. So the only difference between the best in the NFL and the worst in the NFL was what they did in the last minute. For the first 59 minutes, they were almost identical. And what does that tell us? That tells us we got to finish strong. It tells us we got to persevere. You can't say, well, I persevered. I walked with the Lord for 79 years of my life. And then I became a blaspheming drunk the last 3 years. He didn't persevere then. Okay? And we like doing that. We're all history buffs in this way, that we like talking about what we did. Hopefully by the grace and the power of God, what we did for the Lord. And I'm telling you, you know, whether you did bad or you did good yesterday, that's in the past. If you did bad, ask forgiveness. If you did good, praise God. But our God is the God of the now. Are you now serving me? Our God is the God of the future. What are you going to do tomorrow? And you're not going to do it tomorrow if you don't start planning today. and preparing today by the grace of God. So through God's power, the message that's coming out here, it's encouraging the returning remnant to rebuild, finish rebuilding the temple. Through God's power, be faithful and persevere in the work of the ministry. Now that key verse there was that, I believe it was 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah is saying, get it done. But he's not saying, like, just do it. He's definitely not saying, you can do it. You know, so many times you see, you know, guys are lifting weights and the other guys tell them, you can do it, you can do it. Look, God's word says you can't do it. God commands us to do things, and then we sit there and we think, wow, I don't have the wisdom, the power, the ability to get that done. And then God's saying, perfect, because you're right where you need to be. Because we're to be of the true circumcision, circumcision of the heart, of the true circumcision, the true followers of the Lord. Philippians 3:3 says we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in ourselves. We put our confidence in the Lord to empower us to do what He's called to do. So it's not you can do it. It's the Lord can do it through you. Okay? So it's our job to get closer to the Lord. It's our job to walk with the Lord. It's our job to go where He goes and say what He wants us to say and think what He wants us to think. And so it's not by our power, but it's by the Lord's power. So we see here the encouragement to finish building the temple. But then God tells them it's not in your own power, it's in my power. And then you get all these prophecies of the end times. You get prophecies of the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ. And it seems like, wow, he's changing the subject. He should have just wrote two different books, should have written two different books instead of one, but he's not changing the subject. Okay? We've all heard that guy is too heavenly minded to be of any worldly good. No, you can never be too heavenly minded. Okay? If your focus is not on the things of the Lord, you're never going to accomplish here on earth what God has called you to accomplish. And so Zechariah is telling, look, I'm not telling you to engage in a project that's going to just die. You know, Isaiah says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Any work you do for God's kingdom, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that work will last forever. Now the temple these guys are building, Herod's really going to fix it up, okay? It's going to get demolished, Antiochus Epiphanes to a certain degree, and it's going to get repaired by the Maccabees. Then it's going to eventually be demolished by the Romans in 70 AD, but it's not a dead work. Anything you do that is pleasing to the Lord, it's going to last forever. Maybe not in the eyes of man, but certainly in the eyes of God. And so the predictions of the coming Messiah are encouragement to them that through God's power we are to be faithful and persevere in the work of the ministry, and our God will win when the Lord Jesus returns. Now look at Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. It's talking about Joshua, the high priest, and the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. It says, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Again, the branch, Jesus is the branch of Jesse, and the branch of David, the Messiah. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, what we have here, the branch ultimately is Jesus. But this is also talking about Joshua the high priest. So it's kind of like God is talking about Joshua the high priest. But Joshua the high priest himself is a prophecy or a type, a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, the true branch, who himself will build the millennial temple. See, there's actually two more temples that are going to be built. There's the tribulation temple, which will probably be built under the authorization of the Antichrist, the end time false, demon possessed false Christ. But then that's going to be demolished and the battle Armageddon. But when Jesus returns, he's going to build the Ezekiel temple, the millennial temple, and then he'll reign over the world for 1,000 years from there. And so you have Joshua as a type of Christ. And it's interesting, too, because you realize Joshua is just one way of saying Jesus. And Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, the Lord is salvation. So the correct pronunciation of Joshua would be Yeshua, okay? And that's actually Jesus' name. So when Jesus walked the earth, they called him Yeshua, okay? Just from all the different, we just transliterated into different languages and now we say Jesus, but he was actually the same. In fact, if you look at really old King James versions before they revised it in the late 1700s, I forget how they do it, but in older English Bibles, sometimes they'll just call Joshua Jesus in the Old Testament, and there he's talking about the book of Joshua. But here we have Joshua the high priest, and he is not only a type of Christ, but he actually has the same name. And so whatever the case, now look at chapter 7. This is something that's really interesting. God's saying, you know, you got to build a temple, you got to worship me. You know, Joshua is a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. Things are looking really great, but then God reminds him about something, you know, and this can happen today. There's a lot of churches. If God wants to give us a building someday, that's His business. I'm not a building fund type of pastor, okay? I think you can take your focus off from serving the Lord. God commanded them to build a temple. God hasn't necessarily commanded us to build a building. So that's a whole other issue. And but some churches, they put so much focus on building the building, and maybe God has called that particular church to build a building. And they put so much strength into it, but you know, they might end up with a beautiful building, and then that might take more of their focus than the Lord. Okay? It's kind of like Satan will try to prevent you from doing what God's called you to do. God called the Jews to build the temple. Satan was trying to distract them from that. Zechariah and Haggai say, no, this is the word of the Lord. Build that temple. Complete that temple. So God is aware that if Satan cannot prevent you from doing what God's called you to do, then maybe he's going to try to get you to do it in your own strength. So the Lord tells him, no, not by your own strength or your own power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. But then if he can't prevent you from doing that, what Satan will then do is try to get your focus off base. And so sometimes people will build a church, and then after a while the building becomes more important to them than the Lord. Verses 4 to 7 of Zechariah 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? See, during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, when they fasted and they prayed towards Jerusalem, were they really doing it for the Lord? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So basically what he's saying is, look, I want you to build the temple, but I don't want you to do it through your own power. I want you to do it through my power. And when you worship me, don't worship me like they did in the past. Don't go through the motions for yourself. Do it for me. And you might say, well, Pastor, how do we know when we're supposed to do something for the Lord rather than something for ourselves? Well, the answer is everything you do is supposed to be for the Lord. As those words were coming out of my mouth, it was convicting me. Okay? Because there's probably sometimes I need to go to McDonald's because God's got a lot of things for me to do and He's empowered me to do it, and I need a little bit of strength, and that's the only place I can go. But there's probably a lot of times when I'm going to McDonald's just for me. And God's saying, no, man, just stay home and just skip a meal or, you know, have a salad or something like that. But everything we do is what we're supposed to do for the Lord. You know, a lot of Christians, we'll talk about tithing when we get to Malachi, whether it's New Testament or Old. But those who believe, well, tithing is still New Testament and stuff like that. And some Christians say, well, I can't believe God wants to take 10% of my funds. Fact of the matter is, to be totally honest with you, God wants all of you. God wants 100% of you. So when we donate to God's work, when we donate to hungry people, when we donate for the preaching of the gospel, we really shouldn't think about how much does God want me to give. The thing that should amaze us is how much God allows us to keep for ourselves. And what does He want us to do with those funds? He wants us to be wise in our use of those funds and take care of ourselves and our families so that we can continue to serve the Lord. Okay? And so, whatever the case, our whole lives should be worship, but we have got to get away from empty rituals. The Jews were offering animal sacrifices. And, you know, God said, offer these sacrifices. And so they offered them tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices throughout the centuries. And then God sent the precious Lamb of God. And they were like, well, who's this guy? He's not gonna conquer the Romans. We want a military conqueror. That's the kind of Messiah we want. Let's just go back. So, you know, on Friday you crucify Messiah, and on Saturday you're celebrating the Passover feast to try to be a good Jew. You just killed the Messiah because you're all focused on the Passover lamb, not realizing that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Why? You know, read when Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, the Gentile Roman governor, and the Jewish, he talks to Jesus. Jesus is on trial in the praetorium, in his palace, his headquarters. And then Pilate has to leave and go outside and talk to Jewish religious leaders. And then he has to go back inside the Gentile Roman headquarters and talk to Jesus. And then he has to go back outside. Why is he doing that? Why? How come they're outside? Why aren't they inside? Because they don't want to be unclean for the Passover feast by being in the house of a Gentile. You talk about empty rituals. Empty rituals. You got God incarnate, the Jewish Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and what are the Jewish religious leaders who are supposed to proclaim the good news of salvation to their people? What are they doing? They're conspiring to kill the Messiah, but all they care about is their rituals. They don't want to get contaminated in Pilate's headquarters. And we're like that sometimes. We'll go through the motions. You know, we'll go through the motions. We'll go to church. We'll sing the praise songs. We'll listen to the Bible. We'll have a Bible in our hand. But when God puts it on our heart to talk to somebody about Him, we give all kinds of reasons why that's not what God's called us to do. And we've got to get away from empty rituals. So He said, look, as you build this temple, I want you to worship me from the heart in this temple. And I don't want you to just do this stuff for yourself. I want you to do it for me and worship me from the heart. There's sometimes when I'll be singing praise songs and in church or somewhere else that I'm speaking. And every once in a while I'll say, wow, I didn't know I could hit that note. And I'll start thinking about it for like 30 seconds. And after a while, it's like, The Holy Spirit has to remind me, what are you doing? Are you here to worship me? Or are you trying to see if you can hit a note that you could never hit before, you know? And we got to get away from empty rituals. You know, God, Jesus told us in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay? This is why God wanted to build the temple. Are you going to build the temple, God's temple, and worship God God's way? Or are you just going to start visiting the pagan temples? We got to worship God in truth. But we have to worship God in accordance with the truth he's revealed to us. But we have to also worship him from the depths of our being. Okay? There's a lot of people right now who are trying to worship God in spirit, but not in truth. You'll get Hindus that are much more, they'll worship God with, try to worship God with way more passion than we do. But it's not in accordance with the truth. So they're just working real hard at what comes natural to us all, and that's basically final destination hell. And then there's some people that have the truth, but they don't want to worship God in spirit. He wants us both to have worship him in spirit from the depths of our being, but also in accordance with the truth he's revealed to us. So he says, as you do what I tell you to do and you try to worship me in truth and build this temple, you also have to worship me in spirit. God hates empty rituals. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. Zion is Jerusalem, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. I don't want to get into all that, but Isaiah tells us that if a guy dies before he reaches the age of 100 during the millennial kingdom, people will think he's cursed of God. Okay, but the Lord is going to dwell and in Jerusalem and reign from Jerusalem. Verses 7 and 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You know, even after this is like about 500 B.C., but even in 70 A.D., the Jews got scattered again. But then God says he's going to regather them a second time. And they'll never be removed from the land. Isaiah tells us that, and I believe Amos tells us that as well. But the Lord is going to save his people and bring them back into the land. He'll be their God and they'll be his people. And then verse 22, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now, let me say this. There are a lot of godly Christian friends that I have that just love the Lord, and they just do not take these verses literally. But over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we are told that the Lord will literally come to Jerusalem and reign over the entire world from Jerusalem. John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, he tells us that's going to be for 1,000 years. Okay? And I can show you the earliest leaders of the church after the apostles died out, the pupils of the apostles selected by the apostles to lead the early church, the apostolic fathers, they were expecting Jesus to literally reign on earth. And but we have these predictions over and over again that people from many nations are going to come to Jerusalem to bow before the Jewish Messiah. By the way, let me just go back just 1 second, because I forgot to mention something about chapter 6, it talks about, you know, the branch, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he will sit and rule on his throne. That means he's going to be king. Okay, you don't need a PhD in the Old Testament to understand that a king sits on the throne. But then the very next phrase says in verse 13 of Zechariah 6, so he shall be a priest on his throne. So somehow the king of Israel is not only going to be a king, but he will also be a priest. Deuteronomy 18 refers to the Messiah as the prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And you get in a lot of trouble if you were a king and you tried to offer a sacrifice because you weren't a priest. This baffled in the book of Hebrews. There were some people in the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that thought maybe there's going to be two messiahs. A priestly messiah from the tribe of Levi and a kingly messiah from the tribe of Judah. And since Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, the author of Hebrews had to argue, yeah, he's a priest, but he's not a Levite because he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which has no bloodline. Okay? And so he's going to be both priest and king. But whatever the case, this is talking about the fact that Jesus himself will someday restore Jerusalem. It's not like he's going to bring her back to her former glory like in the days of King Solomon. It's going to be way better than that. And the Lord Jesus is going to rule the whole world from Jerusalem. I see no reason why we should not take these verses literally. In fact, here's a passage that's really interesting. Zechariah 9:9-10. What you have here in these two verses, talking about the coming king. Again, the encouragement is not, hey, you need to build a temple. The encouragement is not because you're so great. The encouragement is you got to do it through my power, not your own strength. But the ultimate encouragement is Messiah will come. You know, there's nothing worse than being part of a team and fighting for a losing cause. Okay? I can remember watching Raider games, and stop laughing, they're not that bad. It's only been since 1984 that they won a Super Bowl. But I can remember watching Raider games where they'd be getting blown away, and most Raider fans would turn off their TV set. And I would leave it on, and all I could think of was, okay, now let's go for personal stats. Okay? But you try to think, football is a team sport. Who cares if Kenny Stabler throws another two touchdown passes in a game, and instead of losing by 40 points, they only lose by 25 points. So it's really hard if it's like, look, defeat is inevitable, but let's just try our best anyway. And so what God has Zechariah say is, there'll be some battles where we get battered and beaten. There'll be some persecution. There'll be lots of opposition. And you might feel like we lose a battle here, we lose a battle there. But Zechariah is saying, our king will win. Through his power and through his wisdom, our king will win. The king, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, but the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Our Lord will take his stand upon the earth. But look at this prophecy of the coming king, Zechariah 9:9-10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Over and over again, by the way, you look at the Old Testament, it teaches that salvation is of the Lord. That you need to trust in the Lord for salvation. And so many people get caught up with the Old Testament laws and don't see it, but it's there time and time again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay? That's the first half of that prophecy. This was fulfilled when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. You realize that publicly Jesus never called himself the Messiah? Because the Jews were expecting a political, military, conquering Messiah. They didn't want to be saved from their sins. They thought, you know, if I just obey the Old Testament law, go through all the technicalities, I'll earn my salvation. I don't need Messiah for my spiritual salvation, but I need him for political deliverance and military deliverance from the Romans. So they wanted Messiah to ride into Jerusalem on a war horse, not a donkey. Okay? And when the people cried, but Jesus said, you know, if I call myself the Messiah, they're going to think that I'm they've taken the word Messiah and they turned it into nothing but a military political conqueror. So instead I'm going to call myself the Son of Man. Because the Jews had no idea what that meant. The Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 rides on the clouds. He's a conqueror from heaven. So Jesus said, good, they don't know what it means, I'll call myself that. And then he gave Jesus a blank check that he got to fill in. So he got to define his own ministry on his terms. But if he publicly called himself the Messiah, it would have just reinforced their idea that he's going to militarily conquer. Now, in private, Jesus admitted he was the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. When Peter guessed, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, yeah, you got it right, but flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father who's in heaven revealed that to you. And the Jewish high priest said, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus looked at the Jewish high priest and said, I am. And you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with all his angels. In power and glory, the high priest tore his robes and said, we don't need to hear anything else. This man is guilty of blasphemy and we need to sentence him to death. So Jesus, but how did he publicly acknowledge that he was the Messiah? He did it by fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He rode into Jerusalem on a horse that day. Now let me say this. Let's say you lived 2,000 years ago and you rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. I should have said donkey. If you or I rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, you know what would have happened? Absolutely nothing. Okay? What's the difference between me riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and Jesus of Nazareth? Oh yeah, there's a little difference. Only one of those two guys was raised from the dead. Only one of those two guys gives sight to the blind and the deaf hear. These people were just waiting for him to announce that he's the Messiah. By the way, in Jerusalem, Jewish religious leaders, they got a death warrant out for Jesus. And everybody knows it. So when they see that Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem even after the death warrant has been put out on him, as he visited from village to village, probably a few hundred people gathered. And I would guess they were carrying sticks, some of them swords. If they didn't have that, maybe a shovel. And they're thinking, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to whoop on the Romans, he's going to defeat the Romans. So as each village, more and more people are following. His disciples, the apostles, they must have understood what was going on. No. James and John, with their mother as their spokesperson, said, Jesus, now that you're coming into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and left hand? And Jesus said, guys, you don't even know what you're asking for. Why did Jesus say that? Because the guy on his left and his right were going to be on crosses, not thrones. And Jesus said, you know, you want to be great in my kingdom, you got to learn to be the servant of all. But as Jesus enters Jerusalem, that's the way he announced. When they saw, look at that guy on a donkey, it's like, well, who cares, the guy on a donkey? But it's like, why are thousands of people following him? And then also they realize it's Jesus of Nazareth, and immediately Zechariah 9:9 comes to mind. Jesus publicly proclaimed himself to be the Jewish Messiah, and he did it without words. But when the Jews said, Hosanna, save us now, they meant from the Romans. So Jesus did not fulfill their messianic expectations because they wanted him to conquer the Romans. Instead, He got off the donkey, walked up the steps into the temple, went into the court of the Gentiles, the only that was as close to the God of Israel as the Gentiles could get. And it's supposed to be a house of prayer, but instead the Jews said, look at all this, why waste all these acres here? Let's turn it into a marketplace. And they were ripping off, so the Gentiles would come and try to see what the God of Israel is about. They'd get into the court of the Gentiles, and they see Jews ripping off other Jews. And it was caused, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, it was causing the Gentiles to blaspheme the God of Israel. And so Jesus, instead of beating up on the Gentiles on behalf of the Jews, he beat up on the Jews in behalf of the Gentiles, which is why it was so easy to pay off some of those, that crowd that on Sunday was saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 5 days later, they're screaming out, they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him, and we have no king but Caesar. Okay? I think that's why they even want, you want to set somebody free, set Barabbas free. He's a loser, but at least he was trying to be the kind of Messiah that we wanted. He was an insurrectionist. He and his buddies were zealots who were trying to overthrow the Roman Empire, which would be like New Jersey trying to conquer, you know, the United States government or whatever. So this was literally fulfilled by Jesus. He rode in Jerusalem on a donkey. So if the first half of the prophecy was fulfilled literally, shouldn't the second half, should we expect a symbolic fulfillment? I don't think so. So the second half says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the first half of this prophecy says, Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That was fulfilled literally. The second half of the prophecy says, oh, and by the way, he's going to rule over the entire earth. If the first half was fulfilled literally, then I don't think we should expect a symbolic fulfillment of the second half. I believe Jesus of Nazareth will literally, not only literally return to the planet Earth, but he will reign over the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we're going to see, we're not going to get to it today, but we're going to see when we get to Zechariah 14, literally people will travel once a year, representatives from every nation on earth, to worship Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, if you don't send representatives, you don't get any rain. No rain will fall on your country for that next year. Okay? Because Jesus will shepherd the nations with an iron rod. Basically, so you have the first coming of Christ, but also the second coming of Christ. Now, take a look at chapter 11. We'll probably be able to get through just portions of chapter 11, and then we'll save 12 through 14 for next week. But in chapter 11, what you have here, you have two shepherds. Okay? Messiah's first coming and his rejection by the Jews, by his people, is mentioned. But then there's also a shepherd in the future that's spoken about. Okay? And the way Zechariah is getting these visions, he's being told to act things out. So he takes on the role of the first shepherd, kind of the good shepherd, who shepherds the flock and then gets rejected. And then he takes on the role of the worthless shepherd, the foolish shepherd who does not spare his flock. So look at Zechariah chapter 11. And so in verse 4 it says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Okay, so he's to feed the flock, and there's going to be some suffering coming up. But then let's skip ahead to verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So it's kind of like this shepherd who was shepherding the flock comes to his people, and the people reject him. So he says, okay, well, at least pay me what you think I'm worth. Okay? give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Okay? Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was not a lot of money. That was the price of a common slave. Okay? Verse 13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price, that's God's being, God will use sarcasm. He's being sarcastic there. You know, the creator of the heavens and the earth became a man and visited his people. And the Jewish religious leader says, yeah, he's worth 30 pieces of silver to us. Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Okay. Take a look at Matthew 27 to see the fulfillment of this. Matthew 27. In verses 3 to 10. Matthew 27, 3 to 10. Then Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. It's blood money. See, Judas is God. The Old Testament predicts Jesus is going to be betrayed by a friend. Okay? Please learn the lesson of Judas. The lesson of his dismal life. Judas had probably more potential from the human perspective than any of the other apostles. Okay? They were a bunch of Galileans. I think he was the only one from the Judean region, if I remember correctly. Some people might have looked at Judas and thought, who knows? He might be the Messiah someday. He had tremendous potential, and he was friends with Jesus. Because he was pro-Jewish. Don't we like people who are pro-America? Pro-freedom, patriotic guys, don't like big government. Judas was that kind of guy. He was very Jewish, very patriotic, and he was messianic in that he could not wait for Messiah to come. He wanted Messiah to come and whoop on the Gentiles and rule the world. But you see, it seems to me that Judas was, his God was political power. And so when he saw Jesus performing miracles, he thought, if I align myself with this guy, I think he's the Messiah. When he reigns, I'll be like his right-hand man. He was in it for political power. When Jesus kept predicting his death, saying they're going to kill me, the only one who was listening was Judas. And when he realized, look, if he's going to go down, I'm not going to go down with him. I need to make a transaction. I need to be the one who turns them over to the other side. So when Jesus' political clout in the Jewish religious community goes down the tubes, I'll be known as the guy who brought him down. I'll be real important and stuff. Then when he betrayed him, he saw Jesus getting battered and beaten. And he thought, man, he was my friend. What did I do? When he tried to return the money and the Jewish religious leaders wouldn't take it, he realized, my political career is over. To this day, the only break that Judas has gotten for the past 2,000 years has been probably Benedict Arnold. If it wasn't for Benedict Arnold, every traitor that ever lived from that time on was called a Judas. And so once he saw his political career was over, and that was his God, he went out and hung himself. But the Bible teaches Judas was Jesus' friend. Just as a little reminder, if Jesus is your friend, period, just your friend, just your buddy, that's all he is to you, you're still hellbound. Jesus has got to be more than your friend. Jesus is your God. He's your creator. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is your Savior. You better worship Jesus as God and trust in Him for salvation. He's not just your friend. That's all He was to Judas. And but whatever the case, the Jewish religious leaders wouldn't take the money back, so he went out and hung himself. Now the priest said, hey, it's not... Look at his self-righteous guy. It's not lawful for us to use this blood money. What are you talking about? That was money you guys paid out. You're acting like, well, that low-life betrayer over there. Okay? By the way, we still see this. To this day, I don't want to get into all the details, but we still see this, that a lot of times when the communists take people in a free country that has some semblance of freedom, and they lead in the revolt and help take over that country, often the communists will then kill those people that they use to take over the country, because they figure if they couldn't be loyal to a government that gave them some sense of freedom, how are they going to be loyal to us? But the Jewish religious leaders wanted nothing to do with them, but they said it was blood money. And verse 7, and they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in it. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then it talks about the prophecy with the 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field, all mentioned in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. And so what we see here is the prediction. You know, Zechariah has to put on the role of the good shepherd. And then he finds the Jewish people reject the good shepherd. Well, give me what you think I'm worth. And they're going to give him 30 pieces of silver. And that money goes to pay for the potter's field. All fulfilled in a very precise fashion. Now let's go back to Zechariah 11. So they rejected, the Jews rejected the good shepherd. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And now Zechariah takes on the implements of a foolish or worthless shepherd. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. So he was the good, wise shepherd who took care of the flock. The Jews rejected that. Now he takes on the role and the equipment of the foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So because the Jews rejected the good shepherd, God is going to send them a false shepherd, a worthless shepherd, a foolish shepherd. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. What does that mean? I don't know exactly what that means. Obviously, it says the worthless shepherd, and I think that's talking about the Antichrist in the last days. Obviously, it says he's going to be somehow, some way, shape, or form under the judgment of God. Let me just share with you what I think that it might mean. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Talks about the first beast, the beast of the sea. That's the Antichrist. The second beast mentioned in Revelation is the false prophet, his right-hand man. So you got the Antichrist there. In verse 3, and it said, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. So you have the beast is symbolic of the end time false one world government. Okay? And it has 10 kings of 10 kingdoms. Well, one of those kings is going, the other kings are going to give their authority to him. And he's got 7 heads and 10 horns, but but one of the heads is going to be mortally wounded. Well, that's the Antichrist. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So there's going to be some kind of demonic resurrection of the Antichrist who receives a mortal head wound. Keep in mind, they didn't have guns back when Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 11, so the sword was symbolic of some kind of weapon being used against somebody. And so it's going to be a mortal head wound. You look a little further, verse 14 of Revelation 13, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth, this is the false prophet, by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Okay? So the false prophet is telling people, forcing people to worship the Antichrist, who is the beast, who received a mortal head wound, a wound of with a sword, that's probably symbolic language there, but now he's alive. So some kind of demonic resurrection of the Antichrist. Now, when Jesus died for our sins, and then he rose from the dead on the third day, okay? Now keep in mind the condition of Jesus' body when he died. He's been scourged without mercy by the Romans to where he's probably missing chunks of flesh. Okay? He's been punched. He's been battered and beaten. And this is even before he gets to the cross. Then he carries the cross. He probably falls numerous times. And then he gets spikes pounded in through his wrist or his palms, through his feet. After his death, his side gets pierced. Okay? When Jesus was raised from the dead, and keep in mind, Jesus' resurrection was a full-blown, divinely empowered resurrection. Even when Jesus or the prophets or the apostles raised somebody from the dead, they took a person who had a mortal body, and that mortal body died, and then they raised them back to mortality. So in other words, Lazarus and anybody else who was raised from the dead, apart from Jesus, that wasn't a full-blown resurrection because they eventually died a second time. Okay? The saints who were raised when Jesus was crucified, they would have eventually died a second time. But when Jesus rose from the dead, it was the same body in which he was crucified, but it was transformed so that now his mortal body took on immortality, never to die again. He also could travel, apparently, at the speed of thought. He could say, I want to be at the Father's right hand. Boom, he's there. I want to be in the upper room with the apostles. Boom, he's there. He could eat food. He could tell them to touch his wounds. That's why people say the only five man-made things in heaven will be the five wounds of Christ. The pierced hands, the pierced feet, and the pierced side. And I think God the Father left that on Jesus as a reminder of what Jesus did. So I think when people travel from all over the world to Jerusalem to see Jesus, to get a glimpse of King Jesus, they're going to be able to see his hands and his feet. And a father's going to be able to tell his son. The son's going to say, "Why? Where are those holes in his hands and his feet?" And he's going to explain, "It's because our king died for us." And so those wounds of Christ are there. But keep in mind, where's all the stripes from being scourged? They're not there. Where's the thorn marks in his scalp from the crown of thorns? They're not there. Where's all the blood? It's not there. He left the five wounds as a reminder, but Jesus was not disabled in any way. In fact, not only was he not disabled, now he had new powers that he didn't have in his mortal body. Okay? I would not be surprised if with the Antichrist, number one, that resurrection will not be a resurrection to immortality. Okay? Only God can do that. Number two, Satan trying to mimic the resurrection, trying to counterfeit the resurrection, might not be able to pull it off to the degree where some of the disabling things from the assassination attempt might remain. Now, this is speculation. I don't know. All I know is the predictions in the Old Testament and in Zechariah about Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally. So if there's going to be a literal fulfillment here, it is possible that the Antichrist gets raised in some kind of counterfeit resurrection, but he may still have a paralyzed arm and be blind in one eye. I don't know. Okay? Then again, it just could be symbolic of God's judgment being upon him. But whatever the case, Israel rejected the Good Shepherd when he came. God is able to bring good out of bad. Because of that, the gospel went to the Gentiles. And I am glad, because last I heard, I'm a Gentile. Okay? Half Portuguese, half Italian. I would be very proud to be Jewish, but the gospel has now gone to the Gentiles. In the last days, all Israel will be saved. They'll acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, the last remaining survivors. Okay? But the fact of the matter, they rejected the Good Shepherd. God's going to send them the false shepherd. For all we know, I'd actually be surprised if this is not the case. For all we know, that false shepherd, that foolish shepherd, could be alive today. Let's just look at a couple verses and we'll close with this. And then we'll pick it up, Zechariah 12 to 14. Next week. But look at Matthew 24, a warning that Jesus gives to us. Okay? Do not get comfortable. Do not get overconfident. We put no confidence in the flesh. We got to cling to Jesus, okay? We got to trust in Jesus. And it's real easy to say, well, when the Antichrist comes, I'm not going to fall for him. Okay? Well, what does Jesus say about that? Verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 24. In fact, take verses 23 to 25. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, here is the Messiah, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus is saying, I'm warning you. I'm giving you some details about the end times, and I'm forewarning you because you need these warnings. You're going to be tempted to follow the Antichrist when you see the miracles, the signs and wonders that this guy and his right-hand man, the false prophet, are going to perform. And I think we need to be, we've been lulled to sleep, and that we have seen so little supernatural, so little of the miraculous at work in our midst, whether it be from God's side or from the demonic side. And I think we've dropped our guards. And so when a guy shows up and starts performing these kinds of miracles, we had better not be deceived. But that false shepherd will come. For all we know, he could be alive today. I want to just close with a verse from Joshua. I see in here, in Zechariah, as I've been saying, God is telling the Jews, complete the work I've called you to do, rebuild the temple. Don't build it in your own power, build it in my power. Okay? And then it's like Jesus told the apostles, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be courageous, because I have overcome the world. In God encourages us. Just like, you know, the Jews needed encouragement many times in their history. And one of those times when they were about to enter the promised land, it was 40 years late. The first time they went in there, and 12 spies, 10 of them came back and said, forget it, it's over. There's giants in the promised land. We're like grasshoppers before us. There are huge giants in the land. They're going to crush us. God sent us out here, took us out of Egypt just to kill us in the promised land. 10 spies said we shouldn't go. But two, Joshua and Caleb, said no. It's a land of blessings. It's a land of milk and honey, just like God said. You see, there's always blessings and milk and honey in God's will for your life. And even after we've been saved from slavery and from bondage in Egypt, most believers would rather wander in the wilderness than go into the promised land of God's will, because, yeah, there's going to be blessings, there's going to be milk and honey, but when you go into the promised land of God's will, there's going to be giants. And so God's word to the Jews was this, Joshua 1 verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now keep in mind, where are they going to go? They're going to go where God called them to go. Anywhere that God has called you to go, anything that God has called you to do, if you are obedient and you trust in Him and in His Spirit for the power, He will bring you through. And you say, I can't do this. Lord, you know me. You know I'm a failure. Everything I ever tried to do and accomplish, it blows up in my face. I can't defeat the giants. I'm no match for them. And our God tells us, that's great. I don't want you to have confidence in yourself. But this issue is not how big you are or how big your enemies are. All that really matters is how big is your God. And last I heard, our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Our God is the God of Peter and Paul and John. And He's the God of Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah. Brothers and sisters, God is calling you to do His work. And we work collectively as a local church, Trinity Bible Fellowship. We also work with the Church Universal throughout the world. But God also calls us to do little things on the individual level. Things that are little in man's eyes, but very big in God's eyes. And the evil one, well, first he's going to try to say, don't do it. Go get drunk. Do something else, but you don't do what God's called you to do. And then if you say no, get behind me, Satan, I'm going to do what God's called me to do, then he's going to try to get you to do it in your own strength. And what we need to do is learn this lesson from the book of Isaiah and from a lesson throughout the scriptures. It's not by our own might and our own power, but it's by God's strength, God's power. It's through His Spirit. If God has called you to do something, He will give you everything you need to get it done. And so, in closing, don't give up. Don't give up. Finish strong. Persevere. You know, there are actually some times where I think, you know what, Lord, you know, I'd love to live to be 100 years old. But, you know, when I read about, like, Noah and he blew it, when he was, I don't know, how old was he about? The flood was when he was like 600, and he lived to be like 900 or something. So, I mean, the dude was like something like 700 years old or 600 years old, and he blew it, he gets drunk. There's sometimes where I just say, Lord, you know, just, you know, if I'm going to do something stupid, just take me home first. Because I understand the importance of finishing strong. Persevere. Don't give up. Be faithful to our King. But we got to be in it for the long haul. You know, for all I know, the government's going to outlaw Christianity, and by next week we're all going to be in prison, and 2 weeks from now we're all going to be executed. Well, if that's the case, persevering means you need to stay strong for 2 more weeks. Okay? But for all I know, we're going to all live to be 90 years old. And that means be like Stella. She lived to be 95. She was still a prayer warrior till the day she died. But we got to persevere. We've got to stay strong. We cannot give up. But we've got to finish strong. I'll be totally honest with you. Dying 2 weeks from now, that scares me. Live until I'm 90, that might scare me even more. Okay? But don't give up. Finish strong. Persevere. Be faithful to our King. Be faithful to our King, because you know it, I know it. He's always been faithful to us. Let's close with a word of prayer.